I'm sure that all of you, from the youngest to the oldest, at some stage in your lives have experienced a roundabout. I don't mean roundabouts on the road, but roundabouts in a children's playground. I'm sure you've all had a go on them, and those of you who are a little older probably have certain regrets that you're not really supposed to go on them anymore. And there are all sorts of roundabouts, aren't there? There are roundabouts that just have a platform that you stand on with maybe some bars to hold on to. There are other roundabouts that you can sit down in a comfortable seat on. There are roundabouts that have horses that go up and down as it goes around. And there are some strange roundabouts that have ropes that hang down from a frame, and you hold on to those ropes and go around like that. But all of those roundabouts have one thing in common. They all have a post in the middle of them, a central point that the whole roundabout works from. And if that post was taken away, you wouldn't have a roundabout. It couldn't work without that post in the middle. And in our studies in the sermon, in Christ Cries from the Cross, we come to a central point. Christ made 7 statements from the cross. We've looked at 3 of them already, and over the next 3 weeks we'll be looking at another 3. But today we're looking at the 4th, the central statement that Christ made from the cross. And it doesn't matter how you look at it, this is the most important statement that Jesus made while on the cross, because of all that it means. It's the focus for all of Jesus' life and ministry, the things that are wrapped up in what Jesus said in this 4th, this central statement that Jesus made from the cross. You can take away all the other statements, and it doesn't really affect Christ's work. But if you took away this statement, and if you took away all that this statement means, Christ's work would be useless. Just like a roundabout, without that central pole around which it twirls. Without this, Christ's work on the cross, Christ's life on earth, would be absolutely useless. What is it that Jesus says in this 4th and central statement? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And there's 3 main things that I want us to look at this morning as we look at this statement. 3 things beginning with R, just to make it a little easier for you. I don't usually go for these sorts of things, but that's the way the points unfolded as I was thinking about it. The first one is the reality of Christ's being forsaken. The reality of his being forsaken. The second point is the reason for his being forsaken. The reason for his being forsaken. And the third point is the result of his being forsaken. The result of Christ's being forsaken. So those 3 things: the reality, the reason, and the result of Christ's being forsaken. One commentator said that this whole thing is a great mystery. And he quoted someone else who said, how can God be forsaken by God? How can God be forsaken by God? The whole of the gospel teaches us to believe that Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God the Son. And yet here, God says, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can this be? And truly it is a great mystery. It's one of those things that our human minds cannot fully grasp. We cannot really comprehend it. But we mustn't think that because of that, this is simply rhetoric and not reality. We mustn't think that this is Christ overstating the truth to try and make a point. We mustn't be tempted to think that what Christ is feeling on the cross isn't something that is really happening. Furthermore, we shouldn't be tempted to think that this is just the way that Jesus feels at this time. He's not really forsaken by God. He just feels as though he's forsaken by God. We mustn't be tempted to think that either. When Christ cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He certainly does feel forsaken. But this goes much deeper than that. For Christ truly is forsaken by God as he hangs upon the cross. How can this be? How can God be forsaken by God? How can the one who is everywhere, the one who is omnipresent in all places at the same time, be distant from Christ? How can he have left Jesus? If he's everywhere at the same time, he must be there. He must be by Jesus, with Jesus, as Jesus hangs on the cross. Well, as I explained when we looked at that important doctrine of the omnipresence of God, it is true that God is everywhere, all at once, all at the same time. But it is not true to say that he is in all places in exactly the same way, all of the time. The easiest way to see that is to recognize that God's presence in heaven is very different from his presence in hell, is it not? When I first left home at the age of 16 and went away to college, my landlady, who was a very godly woman, one day asked me this question. She said to me, is God in hell? My immediate reaction was to say, well, of course not. God can't be in hell. And she said to me, well, he is in hell. David talks about descending into hell, and even there, God would be there. You can't escape from God anywhere. This puzzled me. And then she went on to say, well, you know that when God is in heaven, and when we picture heaven, we see God in all his love and mercy and grace. And it's a wonderful picture we have of heaven. And when we picture hell, we picture a place of torment, a place of punishment. But it's also a place where God is present in all his wrath, in all his anger and justice against sin. He's there differently from the way he's present in heaven, certainly. It's not the same way that he reveals himself in those two places, but he's in each place. Just as there could never be a heaven without God, there could actually never be a hell without God either. Hell is the revelation of God's justice against sin, the punishment of sinners. Now, those are two extremes, but it's true that even here, in this world, at different times, God is present in different ways. And God refers to this in his word in different ways. In the high priestly prayer in Numbers chapter 6, the high priest pronounced a blessing on Israel and asked that God would cause his face to shine upon them and that his countenance would be upon them. And of course, what the high priest is asking is that God would bless the people, that he would be merciful to the people, that he would encourage the people and prosper the people. God's presence was to be with the people. But there are other times when God talks about hiding his face from the people when they've disobeyed him, when they've turned their backs on him. He, as it were, says, well, if you do that, I'll turn my back on you. It doesn't mean that he's not going to be there anymore. What it means is he's going to withhold his blessing. In Isaiah and chapter 59 and verse 2, we have written there, Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. God is everywhere. So when it says that God is separated from them, that he's hidden from them, doesn't mean that he's distant from them in the sense that he's not there anymore. He is there. He still sees what they do. He still knows all about them. But his blessing's been withdrawn. They don't have a sense of his comforting presence. He's no longer a strong tower to protect them. Now he's their enemy. Now he's the one who, as it were, persecutes them because of their iniquities. Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you withdrawn your comfort from me? Why have you withdrawn your blessing, the blessing of your presence from me? Why is it that now all I sense is your anger, your wrath, your judgment? Why have you forsaken me? And this great event is a reality for Jesus. Jesus has already been forsaken by his friends there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas came along with the temple guard and had Jesus arrested. The disciples, the apostles, they fled. They ran. They forsook Jesus. Jesus stood before Pilate, who alone had the authority to condemn him to death. He who came to his own was rejected, as John's Gospel chapter 1 puts it. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Instead, they cry out, crucify, crucify. And his people, they reject him. They forsake him. They have him handed over to be crucified. Well, that was bad enough. But as Jesus told his disciples, he knew that those things were going to happen to him. He told them in John's Gospel, chapter 16. And there in verse 32 of John, chapter 16, he says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He could get great comfort from the fact that God would be with him, even when his disciples left him, even when his own people rejected him. But now, as he hangs on the cross, even his Father, even his God has forsaken him. He's there, hanging in great physical pain, great emotional turmoil, all alone. Not even God is there with him, helping him, strengthening him. He had been in anguish a few hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. At that point, the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. But now, while he hangs on the cross, there is no angel to comfort him. No other presence to encourage him during this turmoil. All have left him. All have gone. He's forsaken. He's alone. He's by himself. And this is real. This is no fiction. This isn't a statement that just tells us what Jesus is feeling like. This is the reality. God has hidden his face from his Son, Jesus. And this great event is symbolized for us in the physical surroundings that Christ finds himself in. Verse 45 of Matthew 27 tells us, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified in the third hour of the day. For the Jews, the hours started at 6 in the morning. And so 9 o'clock in the morning was the third hour. 12 o'clock midday was the sixth hour. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the ninth hour. And the 12th hour would have been 6 at night. And then you had the four watches of the night. The first watch started at 6 p.m. Second at 9. Third at 12. And the fourth at 3 in the morning and finished at the first hour of the day. Jesus had been crucified at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And here he is at the sixth hour, 3 hours hanging on the cross. And whether it's suddenly or gradually, we're not told, but from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness. When the sun should have been at its zenith, when the light should have been brightest, the lights of heaven were turned off, as it were. And for 3 hours, there's blackness throughout the land. A similar thing had happened some 1,500 years before in the land of Egypt, where for 3 days, the land of Egypt was cast into darkness, so that if you put your hand in front of your face, you wouldn't be able to see it. And for 3 hours on this day, the world, or at least the land of Israel, was plunged into darkness. Why? Well, what's it telling us here? Well, it's telling us that God has forsaken his Son. God, we're told, is the Father of lights. In him is no darkness at all. And here is darkness at midday. Why? Because God has turned away from his Son. And here it is symbolized for us in this physical manifestation. One wonders what the people thought. Wonder, did a hush fall over the crowd there around the cross? Up until this time, they've been reviling him. They've been calling out all sorts of awful things to him, jeering him, ridiculing him. Even the robbers, we're told in verse 44, reviled him. And then this darkness comes and engulfs them all. And then at the same time, did a silence fall? Certainly for 3 hours, there's not another word from that central cross where Jesus hung. Not until the ninth hour. 6 hours hanging on the cross, 3 hours of darkness. Jesus cries out from his cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This hasn't been a fleeting thing. It's not a matter of minutes and then God has returned, shining like the sun. The minutes have turned into hours as Jesus in agony hangs on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We can ask that same question. Why? Why did God the Father turn his back on God the Son as he hung on that cross outside Jerusalem? And so we turn to consider the reason for Christ's being forsaken. And the reason can be summed up in three letters, one word, and it's sin. Sin is the reason why God has forsaken his Son. Paul, writing to the Romans, tells us that the wages of sin is death. That has been the case from the beginning. Since the first sin entered the world, death came by that sin. And when Paul says that the wages of sin is death, he's not simply meaning that the body ceases to function, that we no longer breathe, the heart stops beating, that the body begins to decay, to rot. He's not talking about the inability to do things, the inability to think things. He's talking about separation. That ultimately is what death is. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. But there's a spiritual death that occurs because of sin. The separation of God and man. And no matter how else we may interpret God's promise that the day that Adam and Eve sinned, they would surely die in a physical sense, we know of a certainty that from that moment they were separated from God spiritually. Prior to that time, they had known what it was to walk with God freely, without any inhibitions, day after day after day. But on the day that they sinned, that very day, God came looking for them in the garden, and he couldn't find them. Why? Because they'd hidden from him. They were ashamed of what they'd done. A separation had begun between mankind and God. There was a rift now between them. They could no longer enjoy fellowship together. There was death. There was a parting of the ways. Sin had come and separated them. But what about Jesus? Jesus, we're told, was sinless. There was no fault in him. His persecutors had brought him to Pilate. Pilate had tried him. Pilate said, I can find no fault with this man. Herod could find no fault with this man. The Jewish leaders could find no fault with this man. In the end, they had to trump up charges against him. There was nothing that they could throw at him that would stick. He was perfect. His enemies knew it, and his friends confirmed it. This man was innocent of any crime against man, any crime against God. Then why is it that he hangs on the cross? Why is it that he is suffering unto death here on a Roman cross, if he is without sin? Well, Paul explains it for us, doesn't he? Particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he makes it very plain. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we're told, God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And look for a moment at another verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. There the apostle says that he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why was Christ hanging? Why was Christ dying on a cross? Because he was bearing the sins of his people. And Peter goes on in chapter 3 of that letter, and verse 18. And he says there, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust. He was just. He was without sin. And yet he took the place of sinners. He took the place of the unjust. He took the place of those who were separated from God, and by taking their place, he himself forsaken by God. He himself became separated from God. Why did he do it? In order to bring us to God, Peter says. But in so doing, he was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of sin. Because whereas God looked upon his son as he hung there on the cross, he saw not a perfect, innocent being. He saw a sinner. When he looked there upon Jesus Christ as he suffered, he saw there a man who had sinned. A man who had not worshipped him as he ought. A man who had taken his name in vain. A man who had not kept
his day holy unto him. A man who had not honoured his parents. A man who had committed awful crimes. He had murdered. He had committed adultery. He had stolen. He had borne false testimony against his neighbours and coveted his neighbours' things. This was the man that Jesus saw hanging on the cross. The worst criminal that you and I could ever imagine. Worse than a Hitler. Worse than a Stalin. Worse than a Chairman Mao. Worse than all of those people. Here was a man forsaken by God. Because of sin. But they weren't his sins. They weren't crimes that he had committed. He had never failed to worship God as he ought. He had never taken the Lord's name in vain. He had never failed to keep the Sabbath day. He had never dishonored his parents. He had never murdered, committed adultery, stolen, lied, or coveted. This man was perfect, but he hung on a cross, the just for the unjust. And God looked upon his son, and he couldn't. He had to turn his back. As Habakkuk says, his eyes are too holy to look upon iniquity. He couldn't encourage his son there. He had to pour out his anger upon his son. He was bruised for us. He was wounded for us, the prophet Isaiah says. You know, God didn't look down from heaven and say, well, it's a wonderful thing my son's doing here. And of course, I love him so much, so I'll go easy on him because he's my son. That's how we would respond, isn't it? We would be tempted to go a little easier if it was our child. But not God. God, who is righteous and just in all his ways. Things didn't go any easier for Christ as he hung on the cross. Indeed, in some ways we could say it must have been far worse for him. He who had committed no sin. He who had always for eternity known the presence of God. Not only known the presence of God, but known his pleasure, even while he walked upon this earth. His father has said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He had known up until this point the father's pleasure, the father's help, the father's encouragement. But now the father's gone, and he's left alone, bearing this enormous weight of sin, punished by his own father for sins he had not committed. That's why Jesus Christ is forsaken as he hangs on this cross. And what is the result? What's the outcome of this awful experience that Jesus went through? Well, we can say it was earth-shattering in its consequences, quite literally. Matthew tells us that the earth quaked, it shook, and the rocks were split. Earth-shattering, incredible, enormous was the effect of Christ dying there on the cross, being forsaken by his father. Matthew gives two illustrations of what happened, the results of his being forsaken. The first thing Matthew mentions is that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, Israel had been a highly privileged nation among all the nations of the earth because God dwelt among them. They had been enormously privileged that God allowed and indeed instructed Moses to build a tabernacle and to build the Ark of the Covenant and to put that ark in the tabernacle and to say that he dwelt between the cherubim on that Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle of Israel. An incredible thing. God dwelt among them. And yet, through all the centuries in which God dwelt among them, they could not have access to God. There was a curtain. There was a veil that hung across that Ark of the Covenant. And just once a year, one man, the high priest, was allowed to go in to the Holy of Holies. And then only if he bore the blood of a sacrifice and there to sprinkle that blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. God was separated from Israel. God was separated from man. He dwelt in their midst, but he was separate from them. They had no access to him. And today, as he hung there on the cross, as Christ died there on a Roman cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, inside those walls, inside the temple, where still hung those great curtains, which symbolized the separation of man from God. They were torn from top to bottom, and God opened up that access into his presence. What was the result of Jesus' death on the cross? What was the result of Jesus being forsaken by his Father? The result was access for man to God. The way made clear for sinful man to approach a holy God. Something that had never been known since Adam and Eve walked in the garden. Before the fall, has suddenly become possible that now we can come into God's presence, not bearing blood to sprinkle on an Ark of the Covenant, but freely and boldly. Why? Because Jesus Christ laid down his life as a final sacrifice once for all for the forgiveness of sins. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it. There's the result. Instead of separation, union. Union with Christ. Union with God. And Matthew goes on to give a second illustration of a second thing that's resulted from Christ being forsaken. He tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. He tells us that the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And what happened? And many bodies of the saints, of believers, of those who trusted in Christ, who had fallen asleep, were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. We're not told whatever happened to them. Did they quickly come and quickly go again? Did they live a number of years more? We're not told. But we know this, that they rose from the dead. And they were seen by witnesses. Matthew confirming this for us here. What did Christ accomplish? What was one of the results of his being forsaken by God? Well, death has lost its power, you see. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And here these saints, people who believed, not others, the saints, those who had trusted in Jesus Christ, symbolically are raised from the dead to demonstrate that death no longer has any power over them. They've trusted in Jesus. Jesus has taken their sin. Jesus has paid the price for them. Now they are free. Now they're alive in Christ. This is the great result, you see, of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He brought freedom for his people. He brought life for his people. He brought access to God for his people. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. But what immense cost this was for God the Son. Forsaken. Hear the anguish in his voice. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then it's over. And what a tremendous result. What a wonderful conclusion. He's done it. He's achieved what he came into this world to do. He's achieved what God planned before he even made the heavens and the earth. The redemption of his people from their sins. All those wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament. Summed up by that prophecy in the New. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. What a wonderful thing. Here is the Saviour fulfilling his mission. You know, a roundabout is only fun because it's got that central post around which it can spin. Take the post away, a roundabout is dull and boring. Go and play on the swings or on the slide because the roundabout, it's not going anywhere. And the message of the gospel is going nowhere if you take away the truth that's wrapped up in this statement of Jesus Christ on the cross. God forsaken by God. There's no work accomplished if that is not true. Oh, well, Christ can pronounce forgiveness or pray for forgiveness from his Father upon the people around him. But he can only do that because of this fourth statement. He can only pray that first cry because of this fourth cry. He could never ask God to forgive the sins of these people around him but for the fact that he would bear the sins of those who would trust in him. You want forgiveness. Forgiveness for your sins. Well, you can only have it if you believe that Jesus Christ was forsaken by God because of sin. You want paradise? You want, as it were, to hear Jesus saying to you, today you will be with me in paradise, as he did to the thief on the cross? That corrupt man, that vile offender, who certainly deserved to be hanging on a cross. Well, Jesus pronounced those words to him. What wonderful words in his ears. But they would have been meaningless without this fourth cry. Forsaken by God because of the sins of that thief. Because he bore his iniquity. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was forsaken on the cross because of your sins, you can look forward to no paradise. It only has meaning because of what Jesus did, because he was forsaken. You want God's love? Oh, we've seen the love of Jesus for his mother. How concerned he was even in the midst of his own distress. You want to know God's love like that? That no matter what's happening in the world, no matter how great the problems in some other area, God loves you enough to be concerned about you. With your little problems. You want God's love? Well, that's wonderful, but if you don't believe that God's love brought Christ to a cross to be forsaken by God, you can have none of his love. It has no meaning apart from that great event. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for his friends, for his people. In this is seen the love of God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you don't believe that your sins put Christ on the cross, You have no forgiveness, you have no paradise, and you cannot claim the love of God. It all hangs on this thing that Jesus Christ died because of sins not his own, but the sins of his people. And until you can acknowledge that you're a sinner, and until you can believe that Christ bore your sins on the cross, Christ is nothing to you. And any hope that you have is vain. But if you believe, if you confess that Jesus is the Saviour of sinners, and if you can pray, God have mercy on me, a sinner, then paradise is yours, forgiveness is yours, the love of God is yours.